this idea that Jesus is Emmanuel, who is God with us, because that encapsulates everything the Gospel of Matthew wants to teach us about Jesus and about who we are when we follow Jesus.
Welcome to another edition of Come Receive the Light from the Orthodox Christian Network. And on this broadcast, we continue our look at the Gospels, focusing in on the book of Matthew.
He is the lawgiver. He is God who gives his new people a new law and so requires them to live it in their lives as they carry his cross and follow him. So by emphasizing that he is God with us, we see not only who he is, but also who we're supposed to be in light of who he is.
The book of Matthew, it opens the New Testament, and it sets the local story of Jesus in its world historical context. Matthew makes a point of going back in history and showing us the birth of Christ and the life of Christ and the death and resurrection of Jesus so that we see the connections between what went before and now what, well, Jesus is fulfilling. That's a word that Matthew uses quite often. We'll hear more from our guest on this edition of Come Receive the Light about the book of Matthew, and that's in the second half of our broadcast today. I'm Mike Trout. Our host is Father Christopher Metropoulos, and we begin with Father Chris talking with a man who has risen to the top of his vocational ladder, and all along the way, every step has been learning and growing.
We're on a journey. We're on a journey in life, and we're on a journey in our practice. And if we go from the very first church I ever designed to the most current churches, you learn so much about aesthetics. You learn so much about theology. You learn so much about economy. And these are challenges that you have to sort of orchestrate as the person that's the quarterback of the team. And as the architect, we are the quarterbacks of the team. So it's a journey. It's a process.
Architect Chris Comagius was exposed to architecture, design, and Byzantine theories and styles in the 1960s as an apprentice to a firm in Boston. He is now a founder and president of the CJK Design Group located in San Francisco. And in a moving ceremony in Constantinople in 2000, Patriarch Bartholomew inducted Comagius as an Archon Architecton, the first in history to bear this title, as recognition of his efforts in ecclesiastical architecture, a befitting title for a person who has been designing churches for almost 40 years. His church projects have become landmarks. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with them and have consistently garnered awards and extensive press coverage. And it's an honor to have him as our first guest with Father Chris on today's broadcast.
Chris, how are you?
Fantastic, Father. Thank you. How are you?
Very, very good. You know, Winston Churchill once said, we shape our buildings and thereafter our buildings shape us. Can you speak to us in the context of shaping Orthodox Christian faith and tradition in a secular world vis-a-vis our buildings?
Well, the issue is that the process, whether we create a building of sacred space or public trust, is the same. It's just that the inspiration and the focus is very different. In sacred space, we're dealing with a focus that is Christ-centered, and in this case, with the tradition and the roots of the Orthodox Church, a long kind of history of faith that has had some of the most incredible examples of architecture that the world has ever seen. So, from that standpoint, we have an incredible responsibility to have the architecture reinforce and be informed by the faith, but also to, in a reciprocal manner, transform those who participate or are involved in those buildings. So from that standpoint, it is an incredible, incredible experience.
I remember when we were beginning the process of putting in icons and mosaics in the church, and I would ask several of the hierarchs, you know, who do you go to? Who would you visit? And they say, well, when you're dealing with icons, you really need to have people who are spiritually prepared to do the icons, that they're literally writing theology or writing history of the church. Now, I would think as an architect of sacred spaces in which icons go, what do you do to prepare yourself? I mean, how do you create these masterpieces that you've created around the country?
Well, I think the one issue is that obviously we have to be informed by the past, but inspired by the past. And in that case, the idea is to make sure that when you understand the theology, you create spaces that don't defy this theology, but enhance it. The placement of icons, making sure that at a very early stage in your design, you can accommodate the tradition, because oftentimes I'll have theas and yayas, aunts and grandmothers say, oh, we can't wait until we have the iconas to decorate our church. And I would have to explain to them, this is not an issue of decoration. The icons are there to inform and to inspire us, and the decoration is a byproduct. So from that standpoint, having that understanding and knowledge so that you're working with the grain of the faith and you're moving it forward, because many works of architecture that try to be sacred space will defy placing of icons and letting the church do its job in the most appropriate way. So I think being informed and understanding the grain of our theology is very important.
Let's go a little deeper in that. I mean, walk us with your words. Obviously, we don't have the beauty of pictures right now, but if you can walk us into a church, into a narthex, and then into the nave, and give us sort of your architect's eyes and vision of what you see as you walk in.
That's a very, very good question, because the issue of connecting with an Orthodox temple is from the outside. Immediately, as you mentioned, the concept of landmark, all the churches we do turn out that people are always stopping and asking, what is this building, and being informed. So the building engages people from the outside. And there's usually a gathering space at the narthex or the exonarthex, which is a porch that was for the unbaptized. Then you go into the narthex, which is that transitional point from the inside world to the outside world. And that has to be both an aesthetic space that prepares people, but also a functional space, even to the point where I can remember changing the design of our narthexes so that the bangadia, the places where the parish council members stood, were not in back of the icons, like at a service bar, in back of the counter, but in front, so they could greet people and even say, good morning, welcome, how are you? So making that preparation. And then going into the transition into the nave itself and being able to sort of partake of the environment, which would allow you to see the Panacrato and the dome, the Platiteta, and all these kinds of issues of creating that environment that would allow people to connect. Oftentimes we defy connection by virtue of not allowing people to see into the dome. The dome is too narrow, not allowing people to see the Platiteta, or having the icon screen block it completely. So those are the kinds of things that are both practical, but also the ideas that you want people to be embraced by the environment of the nave, and be embraced by God's love as manifested through your architecture.
There were some people I remember reading that say that the Orthodox Church is attacks the senses, that it literally taste, touch, sight, hearing. All of these things are assaulted when you walk into the church, and one cannot help but say, I must be in heaven. Has that been
exactly
your experience too?
Absolutely. I mean, the notion of, in the most profound evangelical moment in Christian history was Vladimir's emissaries at Hagia Sophia. We did not know whether we were in heaven and earth, but we knew that God dwelled there amongst people. Their services surpassed that of all. I mean, that is the most incredible statement, performance requirements. I mean, so it's a poetic statement, but it's also a statement of performance of what an Orthodox church should do, whether a small chapel or whether a huge cathedral. It should have that kind of transformative impact on the people that interact with it.
Chris, I have a few more questions for us before we finish our interview today. I mean, over the years, let me ask you a personal question. What have you learned about yourself as an architect working in creating these sacred spaces?
Well, I think the first issue is that you never stop learning. The concept of working with clients in what I call a reciprocal relationship, reciprocal education, where they teach us and we teach them. So learning is a key issue, because this is all, we're on a journey. We're on a journey in life, and we're on a journey in our practice. And if we go from the very first church I ever designed to the most current churches, you learn so much about aesthetics, you learn so much about theology, you learn so much about economy, and these are you know, challenges that you have to sort of orchestrate as the person that's the quarterback of the team, and as the architect, we are the quarterbacks of the team. So it's a learning, it's a journey, it's a process.
As we get a little older, Chris, we start to think about what we'll be remembered for. So now that you've done the work you've done, and thank God you have your health and you're going to live a long time, but if you were able to look ahead, what would you want to be remembered for through your work?
I think that the work wants to touch people in a way where it makes a difference. When we did the Metropolis Center in Denver, people said to me, you know, when I go into that building, it speaks orthodoxy to me. And I said, well, can you explain that? And they said, it's hard to explain because you took the elements of Mount Athos and you took the elements of Rocky Mountain High, John Denver, and you fuse them together into a place that talks to us in a very profound and spiritual way. And I think that this is the kind of thing when people say to me, I knew I was in one of your churches, and when I asked the question, or I was going down the street in Riverside, California, and I saw that church, and I knew you did that, and I stopped, and I talked to the priest, and he said you indeed were the architect. So those are the kinds of gestures, because obviously God knows what we do, but we also want to be able to try to make a difference in however small way we can in our lives. And I think that that would be the legacy, even to the point now where at the Theta Nixia of all of our churches, we always try to take at least one or two of our grandchildren so they can say that, you know, besides Papu flying around the country, he also makes beautiful churches.
Yeah, that's a beautiful memory. It sure it is. And finally, Chris, out of all the work you've done, what do you feel has given you the most joy?
I think the most joy is to be able to sort of to do something that, in essence, meets people's needs, but also is the beginning of their process. I mean, we do a process to create the building and that sacred space, but then also the fact that the building is the beginning of a process for the people, and watching people who totally, you talk about the parable of the little engine that could, and from a theological standpoint, it'd be hard for you, Father, to find that reference in the Bible, but we used to read it to our children all the time. The idea of watching parishes who didn't think they could do something, doing something, fasuli, fasuli, a bean at a time, you fill the sack, and watching them not only grow as a parish, but complete the church in 4 or 5 years with iconography and artifacts and continue to grow in their faith. And I think that's the thing that gives me the most joy, being an implement of the Holy Spirit to make that happen.
Thank you, Chris, for being with us today. I really appreciate it.
Thank you, Father. God bless you and your ministry.
If you'd like to read more about Chris Comejas, you can go to his website at cjkdesign.com. And I especially enjoyed clicking on the projects link on the homepage and seeing all of the churches, all of the community buildings, all of the homes that they have been involved with as a team. It just made everything Chris talked about come alive in the pictures. That's cjkdesign.com. Well, again, you're listening to Come Receive the Light, a weekly outreach from the Orthodox Christian Network on the web at myocn.net, also on Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, Instagram, LinkedIn, and Google+. I'm Mike Trout. Your host is Father Christopher Metropoulos, the founder of this ministry and also the president of Hellenic College and Holy Cross Greek Orthodox School of Theology in Brookline, Massachusetts, a suburb of Boston. You can join with us financially. We are a nonprofit outreach just by clicking on the donate button on the homepage. Again, that's myocn.net. And now with our feature conversation for today, here again is Father Chris.
It's a pleasure to have George Parsenios, Associate Professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary, here to continue in our 5-part series on Christ in the 4 Gospels. Today, we'll be talking about the Gospel of Matthew. Welcome, George.
Thank you, Father.
Well, question number 1, right out of the box. We concluded our discussion on the Gospel of Mark about asking what was unique in Mark. So let's begin our discussion of Matthew by asking the same question. What is unique, George, about the Gospel of Matthew? What does Matthew include or emphasize that the other Gospels do not?
Yes, that's an interesting question. There are several things that Matthew includes that Mark does not, because he's got such a gospel that's so much longer. He has 28 chapters, Mark has 16. Mm-hmm. And the additions are from the very beginning. The Gospel of Matthew opens with the genealogy and birth narratives of Jesus, which Mark does not include.
Rather long, by the way.
Yeah, correct. And we also have these lengthy discourses of Jesus, which include things like the Lord's Prayer that Mark doesn't include, the beautiful Beatitudes in which Jesus says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, and such things as those. So these very, very famous sets of sayings that and very famous events in the life of Christ that Mark doesn't include, we find in the Gospel of Matthew.
Let me stop you there for a minute, George. The issue of the Beatitudes, of course, is something that we all love, but why do you think it wasn't in the Gospel of Mark? I may be asking you things we don't know at this point, but I think it bears the question, why are the Beatitudes not in Mark, but they appear in Matthew?
Yeah, well, it's a very interesting question. They do appear in a slightly different form in the Gospel of Luke. And by slightly different form, I mean that when Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit, Luke will stop with, blessed are the poor. Mm. And as we'll talk about later in that Gospel, in another lecture, this reflects Luke's tremendous emphasis on care for the poor and concern for the poor in the ministry of Jesus.
Okay.
So Luke knew them, and there are actually several such things that Matthew and Luke both have that Mark does not. And so when we assume that Mark knew, that Mark was the source for Matthew and Luke, we assume that there might be some other source, which scholars call Q, after the German word Quelle, which simply means source, that Matthew and Luke also drew from. It's also increasingly argued by scholars that actually Matthew was the one who knew these traditions, things like the Beatitudes and et cetera, that Mark didn't know, and that Luke edited and developed Matthew and refined Matthew. So those are the two options. Either Matthew and Luke are reading another source in addition to Mark, or that Matthew had that source and Luke relies on Matthew to get to that material as well.
Okay. And do these particular or unique elements tell us anything about the particular theological vision of Matthew?
Yes, they do, and they do so consistently. For instance, in the birth narratives, we're told that Jesus should be called Emmanuel, which is translated in Greek, Methimon o Theos. It's the Hebrew word Emmanuel, which means Methimon o Theos, God is with us, which emphasizes that Jesus is God. Throughout Matthew, we read repeatedly that the Father is in heaven, as in the Lord's Prayer, which begins, Our Father who art in heaven. Jesus is repeatedly said to be with his disciples on earth. He is God with us. The Father is God in heaven. Jesus is God with us. And so we see in this formula already a very high claim about the divinity of Christ. Jesus is on earth. He's a human. He is born of a human mother, but he is God with us. So that's a very profound statement. And we see a similar emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus looks at the Mosaic Law, and then, it's hard to find the right term, interprets it or refines it in such a way that, like, he says such things as, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So he's intensified or gotten to the core of this message. It's not enough not to murder. You must not be angry. And so people have thought, well, Jesus is a new law, or Jesus is a new Moses. In the same way that Moses gave the law, Jesus gives the law. But in fact, Jesus is not like Moses who received the law. He is not like the law. He's the giver of the law, like God was on Mount Sinai, again, emphasizing his divine status. So we see in these things that Matthew includes that we don't have in Mark, this attempt to underscore even more profoundly the divinity of Christ.
Now, when we talked about the Gospel of Mark, the likelihood that Matthew builds his portrait of Jesus is on Mark's portrait. Can you give us a little bit of an example there?
One very nice example comes from an episode called The Stilling of the Storm, which is told in Mark in chapter 4 and Matthew in chapter 8. In Mark, the stilling of the storm is, as I said when we discussed Mark, it's told in a much longer version compared to Matthew's. And the point of it, the concern of it, is to show that the disciples are amazed at him. When Jesus stills the storm, and the disciples who are in the boat are no longer being washed back and forth by the rough waters, they are amazed, and they say to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So in Mark, the point of that episode is to show both the power of Jesus over the elements and the disciples' amazement. In Matthew, there's something very different, and that comes from two factors. First, Matthew places this scenario, this episode, right after two small pericopes about following Jesus. For instance, there's a certain scribe who says to Jesus, and this is Matthew 8:19, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Remember the word "follow" there. He says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus then replies in the cryptic statement, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's one one small pericope. It's immediately followed by another, in which one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." So the miracle of the stilling of the storm is placed right after these two pericopes on following. And then we read, as that miracle begins, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him." So suddenly, the miracle of the stilling of the storm shows that the disciples are following Jesus in a way that other people find too difficult. And then, of course, the storms rise and everything is difficult, and their lives become even more imperiled. And Jesus says to them, "Why are you fearful, you of little faith?" And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So in Matthew now, the point is what life will be like when you follow Jesus, right? Matthew's point is that to follow Christ is to have faith in him, unlike the disciples who feared for their lives. Jesus expects his disciples, in their following of him, to exercise faith in the face of demonic powers, which are symbolized here by the elements of the storm, right? So it's now become a story to narrate what is required of the disciples in their life of faith.
Okay. Now, the Gospel of Mark, as we said before in our other programs, has a beginning, and it tells us a lot about how the Gospel understands the work and the life of Jesus. Is there anything about the way in which Matthew's Gospel begins or ends that we should be aware of?
Well, I would refer for the beginning to the elements of the birth narrative, in which Jesus is definitively called Methimonotheos, God with us, because that very concept or idea is taken up again at the end of the Gospel, in which Matthew ends with this great commission, where the last lines of the Gospel are, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So there are a couple things in this final great commission. The first is the kind of adherence that Jesus demands to his commandments is what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, where he, as I said, refines or redefines the Mosaic law so that we avoid not only murder, but even anger. The new lawgiver has given his new law to his new people, and they're now called to be his disciples and to follow him in everything that he commanded, through the storms of life, as they bear their cross and follow him. We also see again, as I said here, that Jesus as Emmanuel, who is God with us, is not only with us in the incarnation, but is also with us to the end of the age.
George, is there any single episode or verse that summarizes the key concerns of this particular gospel?
I think I would refer back again to what I talked about, this idea that Jesus is Emmanuel, who is God with us. because that encapsulates everything the Gospel of Matthew wants to teach us about Jesus and about who we are when we follow Jesus. He is the lawgiver. He is God who gives his new people a new law, and so requires them to live it in their lives as they carry his cross and follow him. So by emphasizing that he is God with us, we see not only who he is, but also who we're supposed to be in light of who he is.
Well, I think that's very important. It's not he's a God to us. He's not a God around us. He's a God with us. So he walks with us through life, correct?
Correct, correct. So okay. As we carry that cross, he doesn't always carry it for us.
Mm-hmm.
We have to carry it as he carried it. But he carries it with us.
Very good. Listeners, if you've missed the earlier two episodes with George Parsenios on our series Christ in the Gospels, you can find them on our website at myocn.net. Thank you again, George.
Thank you, Father. It was very nice.
That website again is myocn.net. You're probably already there. If you want to encourage others to listen, just make sure they click on the listen button on our homepage and select Come Receive the Light, or CRTL. Remember, we are a nonprofit group. We are dependent upon your prayer support and your financial support. If you're looking for a ministry to join hands with and help reach around the world with the good news of Jesus Christ and the ancient faith of the Orthodox Christian Church, then check out our donate button on the homepage again at myocn.net. I'm Mike Trout. Our host is Father Christopher Metropoulos. We're here each week. Join us if you can. In the meantime, remember to always have faith in what you listen to.